And I want to thank Pastor Will for giving me the opportunity to get up here and speak. I think I've mentioned this before, but one of the things I enjoy about coming up here to present is not being in front of you guys. I hate being in front of people, but there's such a blessing in forcing yourself to study God's word and spend time in it and make sure that you're ready to present on a topic and get it right. And I'll have to say some of the sweetest study time I've ever had is preparing for a message. So thank you guys for allowing me to do that. And I hope it is a joy and a benefit to you as well. Our passage this morning is going to be found in James chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I'll give you a second to turn there. Finding out there's a benefit to podiums. It's not just to hold your notes. It's so people can't see your hand shaking. You can grab onto something. Okay, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word that you placed here before us. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom to understand it and open hearts and help us to grasp hold of these truths that will help us in our daily trials. Keep us focused on the goal and your coming. Bless our time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So before we dive into the scripture, let's start out with a few quick facts about James. James is known as the wisdom book of the New Testament, and I think you'll notice our passage this morning has many hints of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes mixed in. It is also considered the first commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So as you think through what we're reading today, try to keep in mind Christ's sermon during that time. Chronologically, James is the first epistle written following the Gospels. So there's different things that you will hear here that might sound familiar to what Paul writes, but he wasn't the first to write it. James is often misquoted and abused by false teachers and cults, which is one of the reasons that I thought it would be good to study James. I want to make sure that we are equipped to defend what is said there and make sure that it is quoted correctly and not used in a way that would point someone away from the truth. And then there is a chiastic structure to the content of this book. And I kind of laugh about this one because, I've been studying James for a while, and I've always puzzled at the fact where James will hit on a topic, and he will drop it, and then he will pick it back up later on in the book. And I was chatting with Pastor Will about chiasms the other day, and he just mentioned, oh, I think James is one. And the light bulb came on. It's like, oh, it's a chiasm. So you will notice we'll be doing some jumping back and forth to different passages inside James, and that is to try to tie together some of those parallels from the chiasm of the whole book. Okay, now which James are we talking about? It might surprise you to know that there are four different people named James in the New Testament. So the first James I'm going to mention is James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. This James was martyred early on in the New Testament period. His death was recorded in Acts 12, 1 through 2, where we read, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Scholars have placed the timing of his death in the early AD 30s, and this book is believed to have been written in the late AD 40s. Because of this, it is very unlikely that the son of Zebedee was the author of this epistle. Then we have James, the father of the lesser-known Judas. This James shows up mostly to distinguish his son from Judas Iscariot. We read in Luke 6:16, "Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot." So you can see they're differentiating between the two Judases. Because this James only appears to distinguish him distinguish his son from the other Judas, we do not believe that he had anything to do with this epistle. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. This James, also known as James the Less, was mentioned with his father's name, most likely to help differentiate him from James, the son of Zebedee. He is also listed in with the 12 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Very little is known about this James. Because he was in the upper room at the last Passover, he is not thought to have been the same as the brother of Christ. Though he is present throughout Christ's ministry, little evidence points to him being the writer of this epistle. Then we come to James, the brother of Jude and half-brother of Christ, also known as James the Just. James shows up in Mark 6:3, where the people in Christ's hometown associate him with James. There we read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Jose, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. James, the brother of Jude and half-brother of Christ, is the most likely of the four to have written the epistle. This James speaks in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. The council was held around AD 49 to 50, and as mentioned, the epistle is believed to have been written in the late 40s. James the Just was not martyred until AD 62. MacArthur points out that many of the literary words used in James' speech in Acts 15 are also present in the Epistle of James. The verbal articulations are strong parallels. Words like greetings, beloved, visit, your souls, and turn appear very frequently between the two texts. So, our author is James, the brother of Christ. And you may be asking why I spent so much time identifying and discussing the author. And that is because as we jump into this chapter, our primary focus is going to be on the topic of trials. I want you to know that James understood trials very well, being the brother of Christ and the overseer of the church in Jerusalem, which was at the epicenter of persecution at the time. He would have been well acquainted with hardships. Looking at verse 1, his greeting, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a very humble greeting that the brother of Christ introduces himself as a servant of God and of his older brother. And if you remember, Christ's brothers didn't get along with him so well. And in various occasions, you found him mocking. There's many parallels there with Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament, if you ever want to look at those. James would have been the next one in line to care for Mary, but Christ gave that task to John when he was on the cross. Despite this, James was blessed to be one of the chief caretakers of the Church of Jerusalem. Though he held that position, he remained humble, as I think this greeting shows us very well. Now, who is the greeting to? To the 12 tribes and the dispersion. The word dispersion shows up three times in the New Testament. We see it in John 7:35, where Christ tells the religious leaders that he will soon not be able to go, or they will soon not be able to go where he goes. They question if his plan is to go out into the dispersion. And there we read, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And then the other place that this shows up is in 1 Peter 1:1, and it is also in a greeting similar to James. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see the Pharisees indicating in their statement that the dispersion was part of the lost tribes of Israel that were intermingled with the Gentile nations. Peter mentions the elect exiles of the dispersion. I also think it is helpful for us to take a look at what James said in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, when they were trying to decide if the Gentiles needed to follow the Old Testament rituals. And feel free to turn to Acts 15. And reading verses 13 through 17. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And you may remember that Pastor Will covered this passage a few weeks back. And there he mentioned that the remnant of mankind being brought from the Gentiles is part of the spiritual Israel. Based on how James places the Gentiles called by the Lord's name here in with the remnant of David's tent, I think it is safe to assume that James is referencing all believers here as he addresses the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Why is this important? Because this book is relevant for all of us. Now, with all that background out of the way, we can focus the rest of our time on the three purposes of trials. And those three purposes are: trials refine our faith, trials bring us to ask for wisdom, trials make void our earthly status. Starting in on our first point, trials refine our faith. After greeting his readers, James jumps right into one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life, the management and purpose of trials. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It is quite interesting that James does not say if trials come, but when they come. The world's prosperity preachers would want you to believe that trials are a sign that you are not living correctly, or maybe you need to try harder at your faith, or perhaps you need to pay them a little bit more so God will remove the trials. But what James is saying is quite the opposite. He expects trials to be a constant part of our daily lives. James mentions trials of various kinds. What do these trials look like? Well, as mentioned, James is considered a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Considering that, let's think a moment about what Christ said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In each blessing that Christ mentions here, there's a bittersweet truth. There will be those who are mourning. Those trying to be peacemakers are living in a moment of turmoil. I think James is alluding to all trials, and especially those related to the Beatitudes. The small everyday things that hit you in life, all the way up to physical persecution and martyrdom on Christ's account. What did Christ say next after the list of Beatitudes? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christ gave the imperative command to rejoice. And here, James echoes the same imperative through the phrase, count it all joy. In the midst of your trials, if you are a believer, you need to keep in mind that you are blessed. Each one of Christ's beatitudes included a promise of comfort, some of which was looking forward to what it will be like in our eternal home. But for many of us, while it is true you can experience some eternal peace in the moment, the joys of heaven can seem a little far off in the midst of great difficulty. So James helps us to think about the daily benefits that trials bring in perfecting us and improving our faith. He gives us smaller goals or mile markers to consider on our journey. Count it all joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Referencing from Blue Letter Bible, this word steadfastness may also be translated as endurance. There are also elements of patience in this word. It is mentioned 32 times in the New Testament, mostly in Paul's writings, and as you might guess, it is used many times in Revelation as a call for endurance to the believers. I don't want to dive into a Greek word study, but I do want to mention that the concordance linked this word's last phrase to Luke 8:15, where Christ is describing the different types of soil in the parable about the sower. The parallel here was to the seed taking hold of the good soil. Reading from Luke 8:15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I think this is an excellent definition as we consider the word steadfastness. So, how do you count it all joy? How do you rejoice and be glad? By holding fast to the truth. And what does the truth tell us? It says that every trial and every struggle is for a purpose. In the moment, your faith is being strengthened, and the momentary affliction is preparing you for the next affliction. Ultimately, it is preparing you for a life of glory in eternity. It is preparing you for the day when you shall receive the fullness of the blessings that Christ mentioned in the Beatitudes. Now, let's think about this a second. Does a marathon runner just show up to the race without having run? No, he must beforehand try short distances and continually press his limits that his endurance may be built. Or does a child begin to walk as soon as he is born? No, he must lean on his parents, be led by their hand, and fall and stumble a few times while the beckoning parent backs away. My analogies fall short in many ways. You are not facing your trials alone, nor are you doing it in your own strength. I want you to think deeply about this next point. You, as a believer, are along for the ride as God lays out his story. And brothers, you should rejoice that you have been chosen as a vessel through which he may show you and others his faithfulness. Therefore, brothers, let the trial have the effect that God has purposed for your life. Your purpose is his glory. And through that work of God demonstrating his glory, you get to be made perfect and complete and will be lacking in nothing. The Greek word for complete that is used here is only used one other instance in the New Testament. In the doxology of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." As mentioned by Paul, I think James is also referring to your sanctification when he mentions the word complete. The phrase lacking in nothing should sound familiar to you as well. The nothing mentioned here is not talking about the physical possessions. Do you remember the rich young ruler back in Luke 18 that came to Christ and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life? This man thought he had already achieved perfection and completeness on his own. In worldly terms, he was lacking in nothing. Yet Christ said, "One thing you still lack." The man who thought he had it all still lacked the most important thing. He did not understand that he needed a Savior. He could not be justified before God by keeping the law on his own. Galatians 2:16 tells us, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Trials remind us that we are not perfect and complete, and thus we need to turn to our Savior for wisdom and guidance. It is in him that we find ourselves lacking in nothing. And this leads us to our next point. Trials bring us to ask for wisdom. Do any of you find that you lack wisdom for trials? Well, good news. We just learned that you can be lacking in nothing, and that lacking in nothing includes wisdom for trials. The question is how? And James tells us how. Look at verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So where do you go for wisdom in the midst of trials? You turn to the author of wisdom. You turn to the one that we mentioned earlier is writing his story that we are blessed to be partakers in. He alone knows the script. Trials should immediately bring us to our knees, even for what might seem like a small thing. Scripture is filled with many examples of people who acted on their own before seeking the Lord's counsel. Think of Joshua for a moment, before he sent the men out to attack the city of Ai, or when the Gibeonites approached him to sign a treaty. Think of Abraham, who in his lifelong trial of childlessness, for a moment listened to his wife's poor advice to have a son through her servant Hagar instead of asking the Lord if it was a good idea. Think about all the times in the Old Testament where the Israelites complained to Moses instead of going to the Lord in prayer. There's plenty of examples throughout Scripture of people who did not go straight to the Lord. Back here in our text, it is encouraging to see that God will give wisdom generously to all without reproach. All we have to do is come and ask. Have you ever had someone act like you were dumb for asking them a question? I don't know about you, but I've been on the giving and receiving end of such encounters many times. What a blessing that you can come before God and he will not sigh and say, "It's you again?" How many times must you ask about this? What a blessing that he is always ready and eager to hear from his children, and he does not ration out wisdom. He gives it liberally. There is a caveat here, though. There is no point in going to the Lord to ask if you doubt he can help. To doubt during prayer is to doubt God's provision. Continuing on in verses 6 through 8, it says, "But let him, that is the one asking God for wisdom, ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Asking without faith is worse than if you had not asked at all. I say this because when you ask without faith, it only gives you another point of uncertainty on which your soul will waffle. The idea of double-mindedness is not a new one in Scripture. David mentions it in Psalm 119. Feel free to turn there. We're going to read that section. 119, verse 113. And there we read, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. In this section of Psalm 119, the double-minded that David mentions are those who, though they give an appearance of following the law, are only using the outward appearance of law-keeping as a shield to cover their evil. There is a similar idea here in what James is saying. Do not ask for wisdom in an empty motion of religious activity. The Lord knows the genuineness of your prayer, and there is no fooling him. In chapter 4 of James, he also mentions the double-minded in terms of avoiding worldliness. Because of the chiastic structure of this book, I'm sure that James was tying these two sections together. So let's take a quick look at James chapter 4, and I will read verses 1 through 10. And think about what is mentioned here in terms of trials. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As a matter of personal reflection, I want you to ask yourself, what trials am I facing because of my covetousness or because of the desire to fulfill passions? What quarrels and arguments have I started, all because of utilizing worldly wisdom instead of asking for it from above? We should expect fights and quarrels from worldly wisdom, but not from someone who has humbled themselves before God. Which wisdom are you displaying? There is another reference to double-mindedness in Scripture that we can see from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, where Christ was talking about laying up treasures in heaven, he ends with saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And that's found in Matthew 6:24. While it is true that many problems can be solved with money, it is an empty God that cannot provide for the deeper spiritual needs of your soul. Reading from Proverbs 3:13-15, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from gold, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." Are you seeking the Lord's wisdom for your trials? Are you seeking him more than gold? The topic of riches segues us into our last point, and that is, trials make void our earthly status. Back in James 1, looking at verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." There are many different ways to think about the exaltation of the lowly, and the humiliation of the rich. Most people glancing over this text would immediately think that having riches is inherently wrong, or perhaps that James is referring to a future date when Christians are entering eternity and receive the rewards. The rich will definitely be humiliated when he gets to glory and sees how little what he had was really worth in eternity. I am sure you have all heard the joke about the rich man that was made fun of when he tried to enter heaven with a few pieces of gold, and an angel asked him why he was bringing pavement with him. And it is also true that the lowly will be exalted as they go from the rags of this world to a heavenly garment and a crown. However, James is not referring to riches being bad or to a future date. When he talks about the boasting and exaltation and boasting and humiliation, he is talking about the present and specifically the context of present trials. We can see a similar phrase in Luke 1, 51 through 52, when Mary is lifting up her voice in praise after talking with Elizabeth. And she said, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary understood this work of humiliation and exaltation to also have great ramifications in the present. Let's focus a moment on the humiliation of the rich. To do this, I want to consider one of the themes that the writer of Ecclesiastes puzzled over. And looking at Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Solomon, the wisest man, was perplexed that the earthly riches appeared to be of no help for the sudden calamity. The rich may be tempted to proudly think that he is prepared for anything while he has all his ducks in a row. Then suddenly calamity strikes, and when the cloud of feathers clears, there are no ducks to be found. Trials reduce us all to simply human beings dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. James borrows from the imagery of Isaiah 40 to describe the plight of the rich man. He and his riches will fade away like the grass exposed to the blazing sun. For the brother who is focused more on earthly possessions, his loss/humiliation can be looked at as a blessing during a trial. For he now must turn to rely on faith where his funds fail to provide a remedy. The rich may boast in his humiliation because the trial clears away the rubble that is covering something, his faith. And though it is small, it is far more precious than all the possessions he had combined. As I was studying through this part, Aminta and I have been reading some stories about Germany during World War II and the stresses that were on people, rich people that were really worried they were going to get caught by the Germans. And you know, as soon as they were caught, their stress was gone. They didn't have to worry about those riches anymore or what was going to happen to them. All that stuff was meaningless for the trial that they were confronted with. Anyways, I thought that was interesting to see that in the midst of a great trial like that, that riches meant nothing. Okay, we have talked considerably about the humiliation of the wealthy brother. Now let's talk about the lowly brother. What is it in which he may boast? What is the exaltation? Well, if you jump to chapter 2, James, during his warning against showing partiality to the rich over the poor, poses the question that I think answers ours. He says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" So part of the exaltation that the lowly has now is the riches of his faith. The poor brother is always on the brink of financial trials, more often hungry and closer to the hard manual labor that comes with increased aches and pains. It is with this picture that I want to draw a quick parallel. In the Greek, the word lowly means one of humble circumstances. When I looked up some of the details on this word, I found it interesting that Christ used it to describe himself. Do you guys know where? Any guesses? Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The lowly, though he be busy in physical toil under the heat of the sun, does not fade away like the rich man, for he walks a life of faith under the yoke of Christ. Now, what is James getting at here? We think of boasting as a bad thing in general, but I think he is trying to converge both the rich and the poor onto one point. In Jeremiah 9:24, Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts, boast in that he knows me." Our brother Aaron last week asked us, what is eternal life? He told us to go to John 17. And here in the high priestly prayer, Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christ prayed that we would be one with him. Brothers, I would argue that James is telling us here that trials are part of the means God is using to answer the prayer that Christ prayed. He has deemed that you face trials, that you may know and boast in him. How else can you know him unless you constantly have to come to him? Knowing our flesh, it would be hard to turn to him otherwise. Are you allowing trials to have their perfect effect? Do you turn to Christ to ask for wisdom in your daily difficulties? Is your faith rooted in God alone, or are you still placing confidence in earthly riches for deliverance? Then we'll close with the beatitude that James gives us in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That day is coming soon. Hold fast and rejoice in the midst of your trials. Let's pray. Father, teach us to turn to you for wisdom in the midst of our trials. Take away our self-centered, worldly wisdom that would lead us into misery. Grant us the faith to see the good purpose of our trials. Help us to remember that after we have suffered a little while, that you, the God of all grace, who has called us to your eternal glory in Christ, will restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. This is your word, Lord. Make us faithful as we wait for you. Amen.